Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministry and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. And this will be the last Dividing Line for... let me see here. Look at ye old calendar. 2 weeks till the 1st of April. April Fool's Day. Yes. Has nothing to do with that at all. That'll be it because I leave on Thursday, debate Friday evening, moderate debates over the weekend, speak on Long Island starting a week from tonight. And I know that Wednesday night I'm going to be at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. On Thursday night I'm going to be at the Massapequa Church of God. And so there's three places I'm speaking on Long Island next week. That would be the 25th through the 27th. And then getting to attend yet another wedding on the 28th and then get home after that. So the next Dividing Line would naturally fall on April Fool's Day, April 1st. That's probably going to be an interesting program anyways. So that's when we'll be back again. So if you have some burning issues you wish to get to, you might want to do so today at 877-753-3341. Because if you're waiting for Thursday, that ain't going to get you much, at least not this time around. So that's phone number, 877-753-3341. That's the number that has already been called by at least one person. And I'm hoping that that's an indication that they're asking about Russian hermeneutics, given the way it's spelled there on the screen. Yeah, okay. It's with a K instead of a... Yeah, okay, all right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and talk with James in Glendale. Hi, James.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing good.
Hi, I took biblical interpretation from Dr. Barrett at Grand Canyon University.
Mm-hmm.
So we obviously covered hermeneutics, but I've heard recently, I've heard you mention in passing, I've heard some other people mention a reformed hermeneutic, and I just was wondering if you could tell me what that is, because I'm not really familiar. I mean, I'm reformed myself. I consider myself reformed, but I'm not familiar with what that is.
Well, obviously, those who are reformed would simply view that as being a consistently biblical hermeneutic that is not overridden by certain issues which normally are unbiblical in their origination, specifically any concept of human autonomy, external philosophical considerations necessary to prop up a particular philosophical system, whatever it might be. It's also a reformed hermeneutic would allow for the highest view of Scripture. In other words, there are some perspectives today where you cannot go beyond merely a narrow context because you cannot assume the consistency of an author with himself, assume consistency of authors with each other. In other words, you cannot even address issues of a canonical approach because you don't believe that the Bible is consistent with itself anyways. And so you have to stop at a certain point, and you can't move on from there. So when I would hear someone say a reformed hermeneutic, I would imagine it would be they're just simply referring to allowing the Scripture to interpret itself in teaching things that are offensive to the natural man, specifically the sovereignty of God, his holiness, his complete otherness, man's deadness and sin, etc., etc., and instead of just filtering those things out, allowing those things to enter into one's interpretation of a text. I don't think there would be fundamentally any real difference at the text level. Any sound form of hermeneutics is going to take into consideration, of course, the language and the context and the author and so on and so forth, the flow of thought, things like that. But it is amazing to me. Just yesterday, we had a gentleman in channel, and he was there for hours. I mean, the regular folks were taking shifts talking to this fellow and going back over the same issues. And when you see someone like that, or a well-known example, a Norman Geisler, looking at John 6:44 and coming to the conclusion that there's human free will. That's the kind of thing where you go, wow, I guess there is an Arminian hermeneutic, I guess, that needs to be identified, and that is one that inserts that concept of human autonomy into every text that it encounters. And so maybe the term reformed hermeneutics is just meant to respond to that kind of really non-hermeneutic that doesn't allow the scripture to speak as a whole.
Yeah, okay. All right, well, yeah, that makes sense.
So when did you take that class?
It was a couple of years ago. I took it my sophomore year.
Okay.
So it's been about 2 years.
Yeah, well, I understand that Dr. Baird's going to be teaching out at Golden Gate in the fall, and I'm hoping to run into him again because when I first, I was at Grand Canyon when Dr. Baird first arrived there and began teaching, and took 7 years of Greek with him. And when I started Greek with Dr. Baird, he had hair. And of course, by the time I got done, most of that on the top had disappeared. So I've often credited myself with that. So. So anyways, good man. Okay, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. And Dr. Baird, of course, studied under J. Niles Puckett, who studied under A.T. Robertson. So there's my Greek heritage there, as far as Greek professors go, going back quite some distance there. Let's go on up to Colorado and talk with Bill. Hi, Bill.
Hi, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness over the Internet, and I was asking how...
There are Jehovah's Witnesses on the Internet? Oh, no. Yeah, they've been around for a while. In fact, back before, back just as, you know, AOL was still most people's access to the Internet, I remember spending far too much time in AOL chat rooms with... Well, actually, it wasn't even chat rooms. It was message board type things. With this one nick of a Jehovah's Witness, and this person could produce volumes overnight. It was incredible. We learned later on it was five different Jehovah's Witnesses that were using the same login, and they were tag teaming everybody, and nobody could possibly keep up with them because there was just that's how they were fulfilling their service ministry duty. Actually, I'm not sure if the society lets them get away with that anymore. But anyways, yes, there are lots and lots of Jehovah's Witnesses on the net. And what did this one have to say?
Well, I was asking him how Jesus can be a God, and when there's only one God, and I gave him Isaiah 43:10.
Mm-hmm.
And he pointed out the following verse, which says, there's only one Savior, but if someone were to save a drowning kid from a swimming pool or whatever, he would be that kid's Savior. And he said, so as there are sub-Saviors, in spite of Isaiah 43:11, so there can be sub-Gods, in spite of Isaiah 43:10.
Well, you know, that takes us back to the debate that I did with Greg Stafford back in 2003, I believe now. That sounds like a long time ago, coming up on 5 years ago now, where we addressed this very issue. And the Internet version of Jehovah's Witnesses, you got to realize you are watching or experiencing a major change in the society. Up until the advent of the Internet, the witnesses were pretty much insulated from any contact that they did not initiate with Christians. In other words, you know, going door to door, you're going to hear certain things, but they can sort of control when they pack up their book bag and head out the door. Up until that time, they lived in a very, very controlled society of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were told not to read anti-witness books and things like that. And so that has changed a great deal over the past 20, 25 years now, with the, especially over the past 15, with the advent of the internet, the society has tried to crack down on witnesses who utilize the internet in the sense of putting up websites, defending Watchtower Doctrine. They don't want them doing that kind of thing. They want to control how they do that kind of stuff. And so, despite that, those that do continue to actively proselytize on the internet tend to know each other and they tend to read each other's materials and borrow from each other. And so the mechanism that Greg Stafford and those associated with him, even though he may be very critical of society today, on his theology of God, still remains quite Jehovah's Witness along those lines. What they've decided to do is to try to blunt the normal arguments that Christians present. They recognize that the idea of a God inevitably leads to at least henotheism, one main God with lesser deities, or some sort of polytheistic idea. It is a compromise of absolute monotheism. And so they try to create categories that will allow them to maintain absolute monotheism while, in essence, containing Jesus in a lesser position, a relative position. And what you've encountered is that kind of an idea. And so what Christians need to be prepared to do is to demonstrate that the presentation of Jesus in the New Testament, what is given to Jesus, what is claimed by Jesus and for Jesus in the New Testament, is utterly inappropriate for this kind of relative worship that they want to assign to Jesus, this doing obeisance to him, this idea that he is a God, a sub-deity in the sense of someone who saves someone from a pool being their savior, but not the ultimate savior, blah, 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 blah. What needs to be pointed out to them is that Jesus is presented in such a fashion as to, in essence, jettison that kind of a concept. And so what I did is I went to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I demonstrated that the worship that is given to Jesus, to the Lamb, and to he who sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 5 is the same worship. It's not some lesser worship. There's no distinction made between who, he who sits upon the throne and the Lamb as to the worship that is given, the praise that is given, etc., etc., etc. So that's just one of a number of places. You can go, of course, to Jesus' own words in John chapter 17, where he talks about sharing the glory which he had in the Father's presence before the world was. And Jehovah says he will give his glory to none other. They might try to then argue a relative glory. But again, it really isn't any one text that you go to. It is an entire teaching of Scripture that demonstrates that the worship that Christ receives, the functions that are his, the names that are given to him, the fact that Christians are known as those who call upon his name, epikaleo, a term for prayer, all of these things together present the truth about Christ. And remember, one of the primary problems that Christians have when speaking to any cult or false group, whatever their background or whatever their ploy might be, is that they will often get you into this situation where, okay, here's one text, they argue with you about that text, and if you can't just absolutely demonstrate beyond all question exactly what the answer to that text is, well, that's a deadlock, and now we move to another one, and we just look at one text. We're always looking at just the trees rather than the forest. And I use this analogy first with the Mormons, and they're attempting to get around the first vision information, the information that demonstrates that Joseph Smith's first vision did not take place in the spring of 1820. And I've said it's a little bit like recognizing that theoretically, when you are in a landslide, when you are in an avalanche, theoretically, on paper, you could dodge each rock that's coming at you. But avalanches don't come at you one rock at a time, and that's the problem. And truth, biblical truth, needs to be viewed in the same way. It's not like, well, you have the truth in one verse, and then you have the truth in another verse, and so you dodge this one, then you dodge that one, then you dodge the next one. See, if we present it in that way, we are, in essence, letting them try to dodge the avalanche one rock at a time because we're only rolling one rock down the hill at a time. Truth doesn't have that nature. And so it helps if we see the entirety of the presentation of who Christ is, because then we will not, these people will not be allowed to get away with what they're in essence getting away with when they dodge the single rock at a time. So it's the same thing with the deity of Christ, the same thing when we speak of him as God. What is it that we are actually saying, and how do we demonstrate that? And you can demonstrate from a number of different perspectives that the idea this is just some lesser creature who is in a very narrow context being called a deity, but is not in any other context appropriately identified as God, just simply doesn't work. So, but that does require, there are very few groups that require as much in-depth biblical knowledge, especially of the doctrine of God, than Jehovah's Witnesses do, because they spend so much time preparing to respond to us that surface level brief responses from us generally are ineffective in that context.
All right, thank you.
Okay, I hope that was helpful to you, Bill.
Yes, it was.
All right, thanks for calling. God
thank
bless.
You. Bye-bye.
Bye. 877-753-3341. I do have a Zakir Naik thing I want to play eventually, but I had just found it on YouTube because I had downloaded the whole file from another source, and what I've been doing since I've been rowing more recently is watching this stuff while rowing. Drives my family nuts. You know, they come out in the morning and here's this guy rattling off Arabic phrases and quoting the Quran, and I'm sitting there rowing away on the rowing machine watching all this stuff, and it's just sort of like, wow, that's really exciting, and they just sort of go someplace else because they don't find that to be very exciting. But anyway, I didn't have the right file, and I thought, well, I've only got 4 minutes for the program. Let me see if I can find this on YouTube. And I found it. But it's a 55-minute file, so I've got it downloaded now. So during the break, hopefully, I'll be able to find exactly what I'm looking for so we can listen to that after the break. But first, let's go all the way out to Florida and talk with Tamara. Hi, Tamara.
Hi, how are you?
Doing good.
Good. I was wondering, my husband and I were talking last night about how Bart Ehrman gets quoted by Muslims now.
Mm-hmm.
And we were wondering if there are other atheists or other people that the Muslims like to use. And I mean former Christians, not, I guess former Christians is what we were talking about mostly, that they quote that we aren't familiar with besides him.
Hmm. Well, he's certainly the favorite. Shabir Ali has made a career out of digging out various and sundry liberal Christians. For example, her name's Feeny, whatever her name was. He quoted a ultra-liberal female Roman Catholic scholar from Boston College in our debate at Biola in support of his claim that the Gospel of Thomas is actually older than the Gospel of Mark. So they're more than happy to use any source, but I don't know of very many quote unquote former Christians who are overly favorited by the Muslims other than Bart Ehrman, just off the top of my head. But they will use any source whatsoever, whether it be former Christian or even better, current quote unquote Christian. But of course, one of the main problems with this type of argumentation is they are utilizing the vague definition of Christian while using a very specific definition of Muslim. They would never let us get away with that kind of definition of Islam. If we wanted to quote in fact, they're very angry when the media does this. I should note in passing that as I read various resources on the net, especially Islamic resources on the net, they're really upset when former Muslims or quote unquote liberal Muslims are interviewed in the media. Why don't you let us speak for ourselves? You know, they get very, very angry, especially when they're former Muslims. But then they'll turn around and have no problem whatsoever quoting a quote-unquote former Christian as if somehow he should have more weight or something like that than anybody else does. So there's a tremendous inconsistency in the utilization of resources on the part of Islamic apologists. But as far as that particular question goes, I don't know anybody other than Bart Ehrman who is quite as popular amongst them, and of course popular amongst the radical atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and people like that, Fred Harris, than is Bart Ehrman.
Does Bart Ehrman consider himself an atheist?
He considers himself an agnostic. Now, most atheists consider agnosticism just wimpy atheism, but he says, I don't think we can know. I'm not saying there is no God. I just don't see any evidence that compels me to believe that there is. And he says, but one thing I am certain of is if there is a God, he doesn't look anything like or in any way is any way similar to the Christian God.
Okay, great.
Okay.
Thanks for answering my question.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for calling. God bless.
Right, bye.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go over to California and talk with Johnny. Hi, Johnny.
How are you, James?
Doing pretty good.
Good. Actually, I have the question I wasn't able to ask last Thursday regarding Van Til. I know this is a really complicated question, so if you could try to tackle it for me. The first one is, what was the issue? Because I'm very ignorant about this. I know very little bit about it. What was the issue between Van Til and Gordon Clark?
And, read something about it. Read something about it about 15 years ago. Don't have a clue anymore.
Okay.
Don't know. I've never make no claims to being a Van Til expert in any way, shape, or form. I've read his books. Read them. Had to read them more than once just simply to figure out what it was about. But as to any specifics of Gordon Clark, there are thousands who can answer that question better than me. Make no claim to expertise in that area.
Okay. The second part then, because I've actually heard that John Frame and Dr. Bonsman have both studied under Dr. Van Til.
Yep.
And apparently there has been among those who have followed the Van Tilian school of apologetics that have had some disagreements on some areas. I'm not particularly really well read as to what those particulars are. And like I listened to a lecture by Mr. Elaine Tipton, I don't know if it's Dr. Elaine Tipton, where he actually emphasized the fact that Dr. Bonson's apologetic approach was not identical to Dr. Van Til because he didn't develop the covenantal aspect of it. Do you know much about that?
Nope. Nope. And you can ask about eschatology, you can ask about Buddhism, Hinduism, and I'll have the same answers to all those too. Nope, I am aware of differences between Frame's approach and Bonson's approach, but I do not even begin to pretend to waste folks' time giving you any comments on that because it's not something that I spend my time reading on and wouldn't have any meaningful comment to make. Alrighty.
Okay.
Sorry, right. Johnny. Thanks a lot.
No problem.
Bye-bye. I have never claimed to be having encyclopedic knowledge. There are just certain things I just go, you know what? I could spend my time pursuing that, or I can spend my time pursuing this. It's not my area. I'm not gonna pretend to know stuff I don't know. And Johnny there does seem to feel that I have all knowledge, however, because he will call in on a call-in program where I've got a computer in front of me, but I can hardly, have time to be looking stuff up and doing research in 12 seconds. And he'll ask about, some decree by some pope in 1312. And is the Latin verb there in the passive or the active? I just look at this and I just shake my head sometimes and go, how in the world could anyone ever know that?
Have to admit that boy has got an interesting range of curiosity in areas. Although I've got an excellent soundbite. I've got a clip from that where he says, do you know anything about that? And you go, nope.
Yep.
And I just grab that soundbite and we'll start making commercials.
That's fine. wow, you know. And, you know, it happens in channel, too. You know, people just pop into channel all the time. And once they find out who I am, all of a sudden, evidently, I'm not supposed to be working or anything. I'm supposed to just stop everything I'm doing and, you know, start rewriting my books for them. And it's just like, okay, all right, well, you know. Yeah.
But, you know, it's worthwhile pointing out, once again, as we've done in the past, we haven't done it for a while, and that is that unlike other shows that claim to have all Bible and Bible-related knowledge, we don't go down that road. We have a specific range of topics and areas that you deal with. And you've never claimed to be, you know, all things to all people or be the complete answer man, shall we say, on all things.
And I won't try to help the person at the door either. someone's probably looking for the school or something, as often is the case around here. Anyway, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And like I said, during the break coming right up, I will see if I can find the Zachar Naik section that I wanted to look at here. And if I can, then I'll play that for you. And then I got a phone call, not a phone call, I'm sorry, I got an email, when was it? I think it was before the weekend, and William was telling us that he was going to be calling today, and unless I didn't respond to his email, which I did, said, well, there's only one dividing line this week, it'll be on Tuesday, so that's it, so... Whether he calls today or not, I have no way of knowing, but we will find out when the phone rings, I suppose. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and I'm stretching things out here until I can find out from Rich, who's running around doing various things out there, when we're going to do that, and trying to decide whether I want to... play a clip from William anyways, because since he's sent me the note, I'm sort of like, all right, fine, whatever. And one of the things that he's been bouncing up and down repeatedly about recently has been, you misquoted Augustine. You are so bad. And I found out what the misquote was today. And he's right. I had a typographical error of one letter. Yeah, one letter. it's from a text file that I've had for I don't know how long, and it's the difference between the word Eve and even. On the even or on the Eve. That's it. I'm just making Augustine say things he never thought to say because of one letter. I saw it, I sort of sit there staring at this thing. Like, wow. What must it be like to think that's somehow a relevant thing? Really hard to comprehend. Anyways, let's see if I can find that Zachar Naik thing here, and we'll take our break and be back with your calls too. 877-753-3341.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes.
The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Right as the music was starting, I found the clip. Yes. And we have it turned down, so it's not going to make all sorts of noises. Okay. Right as we got the music started, I found the clip I was looking for in this Zachar Naik lecture, which is in front of a group of Muslims, and he's actually lecturing on Muhammad in various religious scriptures. He began with Hindu scriptures and stuff like that, and I was sitting here going, man, never heard of half this stuff. But then he started into the Christian scriptures, and of course I'm familiar with all the arguments there as far as in the Old Testament, and of course going to really Zachar Naik. I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. But he, vast majority of the time, he's doing nothing but regurgitating Ahmadinejad word for word, sometimes even including hand gestures. I mean, you know, amongst Reformed Baptists, the most famous preacher of them all, hails from Montville, New Jersey, Al Martin. And you can, to this day, go to many churches, Reformed Baptist churches in the United States, and it's like there's a little Al Martin standing in the pulpit, because people will preach just like Al Martin, and they will mimic his intonations and his forms and even his movements. And if you've seen Martin, then you see that. You see the impact that someone can have. And to a certain extent, that's understandable, but goodness, when you're quoting word for word for years, the same stuff, it does get a little bit interesting. But anyway, Zachar Naik is talking about, just now starting in this presentation, the section on the Christian scriptures. But he starts off by telling a joke that Ahmadinejad told, and I've heard D-Dot tell it, and it's funny. If I'm going to play it, I'm going to let it play through to the end, because he's going to quote from the Quran, where specifically we are told by the Quran to present arguments for Allah that are beautiful arguments. Well, if he thinks this is a beautiful argument, then once again we have one of those situations where people just don't seem to understand what Christians believe. And some people might identify this as a blasphemous argument, and in a sense it might be, but what makes it blasphemous is that any knowledgeable Christian recognizes this isn't relevant to Christianity to begin with. And you may have seen on YouTube Ahmadinejad tell this joke, because I believe he told it in the same section I've been working through for a couple months now in the same video. So if you've looked at that and managed to make it through because of the rather poor quality, then you will recognize it. But here is Zachar Naik's version of it. And the only problem with The Dividing Line is I can't show these things to you, because the camera a couple times cuts out to the audience who are laughing uproariously at the punchline and the conclusion of this particular story. But let's listen in.
Before we discuss that, I would like to relate to you an incident which took place between Reverend Paul Fender and Maulana Rahmatullah Karanvi before we got our independence. Reverend Paul Fender asked Maulana Rahmatullah Karanvi to have a debate. The Maulana said that I don't know English, I only know Urdu. So after a few months, Paul Fender, he learned Urdu and said, okay, now I know Urdu, let's have a debate in Urdu. So during the debate, Paul Fender said that why don't you start? So Maulana Sahib said, since you are our guest, you should start first. So Reverend Paul, he said that, is your Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is he dead or alive? So Maulana Sahib said that spiritually he's alive, he's Hayatul Nabi, but physically he's dead, he's buried in Medina. The next question the Reverend asked, that where is your Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, now? So the Maulana thought for a while and said that he is next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Jannat al-Firdaus. The Reverend asked the next question. Where was your Prophet?
Let me just pause it there for a second. In case you're wondering where he's saying he was, he's saying that he is in the highest level of Jannah, the highest level of heaven. It's reserved really sort of for Muhammad. Muhammad has a special place in heaven in the very presence of Allah. It's got a lot of parallels, to be honest with you, with position of Jesus as a mediator and stuff like that. But that's what he's saying as to where Muhammad is.
During the battle of Karbala. So the Maulana gave the same reply with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Jannat al-Firdaus. So Maulana asked the next question. Where was he when his grandson Hussein and Hassan, may Allah be pleased with them, when they were being martyred in Karbala? Where was the Prophet? So Maulana paused for a while and then said that he was with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Jannat al-Firdaus. So the Reverend asked the next question. When your Prophet was with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with God Almighty, when his grandsons were being killed, why didn't he request, why didn't he tell God Almighty to save his grandsons? So there was a long pause. Maulana Sahib was silent. And the Muslim audience thought, Maulana Sahib gay. Now he's gone. What will he answer? There was a long pause. So the Reverend said, Maulana Sahib, why don't you answer? Why didn't your Prophet tell God Almighty to save his grandson when he was with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? After a long pause, the Maulana said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cried. The Reverend said, what? Allah cried? He said, yes. Allah said, when I could not save my own son from the cross, how will I save your grandson? This is battle of wits. The Holy Quran says, speak with hikmah. Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah. Wal mawzatil hasna. Wajadilum billati ahasan. That is, invite all to the way of thy Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching, and argue with them, and reason with them in the ways that are best and most gracious.
So here's the argument, is that the minister is basically saying, well, where was Allah when his grandsons were being martyred? I'm sorry, where was Muhammad when his grandsons were being martyred? And the response from God is, well, if I couldn't save my own son from the cross, then how could I save your grandsons? And at least in the DDOT video, you could hear the audience laughing. You could see them in the video here on my screen, but you couldn't hear them in audio. But they got a nice little chuckle out of that. The problem, of course, being that it's then followed up with this, preach to them with wisdom and beautiful preaching. Well, if one of the 99 excellent names of Allah is that he is truth, if Allah is truth, then shouldn't the arguments you use to vindicate and present Allah likewise be true? Should they not be marked by truthfulness and hence accuracy in what they represent? Because if anyone would read the Bible, at least all of the Bible, in its own context, rather than just taking a little piece here and a little piece there and pulling it all out, and everything that doesn't agree with the Quran, you just ignore it, and you refuse to interpret it in its own context and what it how it read long before Muhammad ever came along. If you actually read the New Testament in its own language, what does it say? Does it say that God the Father was trying to save Jesus from the cross? That this was beyond his control? It was beyond his power? This was just something that evil men did? Is that really what is presented to us in Scripture? And if it's not, then the question I have of Zakir Naik and Ahmed Didat and all of the lesser luminaries of the Islamic world who keep repeating these particular arguments is, why don't you use arguments that would actually be relevant to well-read Christians? Now, I recognize there are a lot of ignorant people who call themselves Christians who have no interest in the Word of God. They don't take the time to study the Word of God or learn the Word of God. And if those are the only people that you are interested in converting, let me give you a warning. If they weren't interested in their Christianity, there's a really good chance they'll probably not be interested in their Islam either. You know, so if that's the kind of convert you want, well, honestly, that's not of great concern to me, because if someone is an apostate Christian and they become something else, their eternal destiny has not changed. I cannot be concerned about, nor should it bother me, when a hypocritical Christian, a false Christian, becomes something else. They were going to the same, they had the same eternal destiny whether they were sitting in a Christian church or whether they're sitting in a mosque. Doesn't make any difference. In both cases, they have not bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ. So, you know, they're not difficult to, it's not difficult to snatch those folks. That's not overly hard to do. So what kind of people do you really want to get is the question that I have to ask these folks. The reality is that the scriptures, if they were to be read in some sort of context, if you would go to, for example, the preaching of the early church, you would see in their prayers in Acts chapter 4, for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was God's intention. It was God's purpose that is fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And so while we know that you reject the cross based upon a single ayah that has no hadith interpretation attached to it, that goes against to the natural reading of two other texts of the Quran, in Surah 3 and Surah 19, though we know you take that one confusing ayah of 40 Arabic words subject to so many possible interpretations that are, it is not clear enough to actually establish anything. And on that basis, you overthrow the testimony of all of those who followed Christ in the first century. We know that you do that. But at least if you're going to try to present what your own Quran says is to be wisdom and beautiful preaching, you might want to try to avoid these kinds of really, really bad arguments. Because I know for me, they just make me go, well, here's another person who has yet to truly show me enough respect to know what I believe and present to me a compelling argument. And the vast majority of the most popular apologetic arguments for Islam fall in that category. In fact, off the top of my head, I can't think of any that don't. Now, at least I'm consistent, because I likewise criticize surface-level Christian arguments, even in defense of the faith, or arguments against other faiths as well. So I try to be consistent at that point. 877-753-3341. I guess I'll go ahead and expose myself here as the abuser of Augustine that I am. I'm sorry, but sometimes you just have to chuckle when you hear this stuff. A little while ago, I don't know exactly when this was posted, but a little while ago I started seeing notes from William Albrecht. Remember, William Albrecht is the fellow that was recommended for his wonderful work by certain famous Roman Catholic apologists like Steve Ray, who, by the way, I forgot to mention this, is in Phoenix right now. And he was at South Mountain. Well, maybe he's not at South Mountain now, but he may have been at South Mountain yesterday. And what an irony if I had decided to ride South Mountain yesterday. I certainly would have fallen off of my bike if I had looked over and seen Steve Ray and his camera guy out in the desert someplace chatting about something. I would have certainly ridden over and said hi, and it would have been having problems that word there, huh, big guy? We need a spell checker on the little program we use to screen calls. Let me see. Nope, didn't get that one right. Nope. You have to don't even have that one right. Sorry. I'm making fun of Rich right now. It's sort of fun. Anyway, shortly. Like I said, a few weeks ago, I started hearing about, I prove that you even miscited Augustine. You take everyone out of context, and you changed Augustine. What are you hiding, James? You've been refuted. And I honestly, with all I've had going on that's important, I didn't take time to even bother to look at it. But since he said he was going to call in today, or call in, actually, I think he said this week, so maybe Thursday would be the only time he could do it. We don't have one. I didn't hear back from him, so I don't know. But here we go. How many other people allow their opponents airtime on their own program to demonstrate just how far off they are? Well, let's listen to what William has to say.
My two-part series, hopefully it will remain two parts, dealing on Augustine and Mr. White's misrepresentation of him. Moving on, we come to an interesting quote construction of Augustine that Mr. White simply misuses. Well, first off, I read the quote from James and I reread it and I knew there was simply something wrong. I did research into the very quote and read the whole thing in context. Now here's the real winner, the real jackpot prize. Not only does Mr. White misuse Augustine, but he also incorrectly quotes him, leaving a very, very important word out. Mr. White quoted Augustine like this. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus, in the discourse which he addressed to his disciples after the supper, which himself in immediate proximity to his passion, and, as it were, on the even of depriving them of his... Whoa, wait a minute. Here's where I stopped a moment and thought, this just isn't right. Allow me to give you the quote of what Augustine really said, Mr. White. Listen carefully, Mr. White. Turn your iPod off. The Lord Jesus, in the discourse which he addressed to his disciples after the supper, which himself, in immediate proximity to his passion, and as it were, on the eve, not even, on the eve of departure, yes, his departure, why was that left out? And of depriving them of his bodily presence while continuing his spiritual presence to all his disciples to the very end of the world, exhorted them to endure the persecutions of the wicked, whom he distinguished by the name of the world. Now, Augustine goes on to speak about how the Spirit will be sent, the comfort of the parish.
Now, at this point, we would, if we were dealing with someone who is at all serious, and let me take that back. William is very, very serious, but he just doesn't get it. I do not question William's sincerity here. He really, really does think that if, and I just quoted in channel, I actually popped up the pop-up, because what I did is I have these files, these text files, and years and years and years ago, probably sometime 98, 99, somewhere in that area, yeah, right around there, I learned how to do something in the IRC chat channel, which is the utilization of text files. Now, you have to format the text files in a certain way. And, you know, there's a certain syntax you have to use and blah, blah, blah. And I still don't have all of it down perfectly. But anyways, the client that I use called Merc, M-I-R-C, has the ability to allow you to do this kind of thing. So what I did was I took some of these citations and I put them as what are called pop-ups. And so like right now, I've got the channel up here. And so I click in the channel. And here's what I've got. I've got quotes, MIDI selections, Bible passages, patristics, scripture, patristics, deity of Christ, Matthew 16 quotes, theology, LDS quotes, Roman materials, and additional. And under the Roman materials, I have Augustine Mass 1, Augustine Mass 2, Augustine Mass 3. Here's Augustine Mass 1. So I'm going to click Augustine Mass 1, and now in channel is appearing slowly, thankfully. In other words, in respect of his divine presence in the flesh, it was rightly said to the disciples, me will not have always. In this respect, the church enjoyed his presence only for a few days. Now it possesses him by faith, without seeing him with the eyes. He left the world by a bodily withdrawal. He preceded the Father by his ascension man, but he forsook not the world in the ruling activity of his presence. The Lord Jesus, in the discourse which he addressed to his disciples after the supper, when himself in immediate proximity to his passion, and as it were, on the even, and that's what I have, even of depriving them of his bodily presence while continuing his spiritual presence to all his disciples till the very end of the world. And then I've got the references at the end of that from John, tractates 15, 92, 102, and 118. Now, that just appeared in a channel at a certain delay, so it doesn't get you kicked out. If you just dump a bunch of text in a channel, the channel control systems will kick you out. So there's a little bit of a delay in each line, and people can read it and so on and so forth. So what I did is I just cut and pasted that out of the channel, and I was putting some quotes into the video, just threw it in there. Now, let's say it's eve of his departure, and it's not even. What would logically and rationally, out here in the real world, where things are supposed to have some meaning, you know, what would William have to demonstrate? I mean, I'm going to look at those tractates, and if there's a problem in my text file, if sometimes a control character will get in the way, it'll cut off the end of a line, something like that, I'll take a look at that. But let's just ask a question. If you're going to accuse someone of misquoting, misusing, abusing, taking out of context, what is required of you rationally and logically at this particular point, which, of course, William doesn't do this. He goes on to do other things. But what would be required here? The demonstration that the change has anything whatsoever to do with the actual argument I was presenting. Now, why wouldn't William bother to do this? Because, as we have documented, for William, there is no need to be concerned about what the early church fathers wrote or taught in context, because the context is what William believes. How William interprets modern Rome is the context of the early church. They all believed like he believed. Every single one of them. Remember him standing there against the wall, smacking his hand? And they all believed they're Catholics like me, and they believed in the real presence and the papacy and Mary. And you know, you're worried he's going to rush the camera and attack you. You know, got some real anger issues going there. And that's his context. And so even having the difference between on the eve or the even, was that relevant to anything that I said? Was that relevant to Augustine's doctrine of the depriving of the church of his bodily presence? Now, he's going to go on and talk about an amazing section elsewhere in Augustine's writings where he tries, and it's I would really invite folks to look it up. In fact, I'll even help you to do it. If you go to your little Google search thing there and put, quote, carried in his own hands, end quote. This will pull up St. Augustine on the Psalms. And it's his discourse, first discourse in Psalm 33. And it's a Google book, Google book search. Go look it up for yourself. Augustine talks about Jesus carrying himself in his hands. And of course, for William, since William has no concept of historical interpretation, but only anachronistic interpretation. Take Rome's modern doctrines, read them back into the early church, for William, that's all the evidence you need. That's just a slam dunk, and therefore the old church believed what William believes, and vice versa, and it will always be that way, and there's no reasoning, because there's no reasoning going on there to engage with. But read the section yourself. What Augustine's trying to do is to draw some amazing parallel between David's acting insane outside the Philistine capital. For example, he even goes so far as to, and I'm not making this up, very same section, he says that David drummed on the city gate, and we know that a drum is made by stretching skin across wood, and therefore that's a picture of the crucifixion, Jesus being stretched on wood. I ain't making this up. Read it for yourself. Now, if that's the kind of allegorical, metaphorical stuff that you want to depend upon to make your point, hey, go for it. Enjoy it. There is not a theological concept known to man that you cannot find some way of defending once you start engaging in that kind of stuff. It's okay. Go for it. Cool. Does that explain the sections where Augustine actually takes the time to, rather than just trying to find things in Old Testament interpretation, is actually teaching that the bodily presence of Christ has been removed from the church, stuff like that? Is that relevant to that? Well, you know, again, if we're going to sit around and wait for William Albrecht to present to us a consistent theology of Augustine, that's not going to be happening anytime soon. And so I don't expect that to happen. But this is the kind of stuff that you find out there. And I... At times, it can be somewhat frustrating to have to even take the time to look this kind of stuff up. Sometimes, though, gotta admit, sometimes you'll stumble across some real jewels that you wouldn't have otherwise found. So, you know, I try to keep a positive attitude about it. But it is amazing the massive chasm that exists between Roman Catholic scholarship and the Roman Catholic apologists, and the most talkative apologists are a long ways away from where their scholarship is right now, because let's face it, I mean, Rome has ever since Vatican II has a very broad liberal streak in it, and it seems to be getting broader and broader and broader and broader as time goes by. And I again got into all this trouble for daring to discuss all the reports in the media about Martin Luther and the Pope. You know, I can't do that. I don't get to talk about things like that. But I just remind you, it wasn't that long ago I was debating a fellow in Salt Lake City who kept repeatedly referring to Saint Martin Luther and saying that Martin Luther was right and the Catholic Church has admitted it and blah, 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 blah. And he was an RCIA instructor. He had more standing than a lot of folks that I've ended up debating on those various issues in the Roman Catholic Church. So, anyways, remember, next Dividing Line will be April 1st, Tuesday, April 1st, 2 weeks from today. We've got lots of stuff going on between now and then. Watch the blog for that. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.